Well, hi everyone. I want to show you two very important dates as we begin today. Here they are, April 9th, 1971, March 29th, 1991. Now, do those dates mean anything to anyone? Probably not. They're probably not important to you, but they're very important to me. It was Mark Twain who said these words, "There are two great days in a person's life, the day we are born and the day we discover why." That's why these two dates are important to me. It's what they represent. I was born April 9th, 1971. Some of you are going to be preoccupied doing math for the next few moments. And then in 1991, I discovered why. We all have a first date. Obviously, the first one is much easier. That's the day you were born. It's a moment that you celebrate every year, usually with singing and cake and candles. It's the date when you made your first big debut into the world. You arrived on the scene. The second is harder. And the second, it may not be a literal date at all, but it's that moment when you finally figured out why God put you on planet Earth. It's the reason you joined 7 billion other people on this ball of dirt floating through space. I'm wondering how many of you listening to my voice today have a second date. Do you know your purpose? Have you wrestled through the why? Why am I here? I'm convinced God has a dream for every one of you. But many people will go to their grave having never pursued their true purpose. Some of you listening today have God's dream hidden inside of you, but you lack bravery. It's in there, but the cost seems too high. When's the last time you ask, God, what do you want from me? And then begin to deal with the consequences of his calling and his leading. Well, today's passage gives us a glimpse into God's dream for Joseph's life. It came to him at the young age of 17. And so teenagers, God can speak to you right now at your age. He can plant seeds in your heart for what lies ahead for you if you will open yourself and listen for the voice of God. And so the question that we want to consider today from the story of Joseph, one of our seven, is, do I know God's dream for my life? Last week, our story of Joseph got off to a bit of a rough start. He had a pretty dysfunctional family, and we're going to see now some of the results of that dysfunction today, but we're also going to see that a dream was born in Joseph. And so our big idea today is this: living God's dream is your great design. We're going to be in Genesis 37 today. You can find your way there and grab a pen as well, because we're going to take some notes. So the first five words of our text today are profound. It says, "Now Joseph had a dream." I want to remind you again that there's a dream for your life, and you're supposed to be chasing it. God has a dream for your life, your marriage, your career, your service to him. And Joseph did too. Look at verse 5. "Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brother said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?' And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, 'Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to the pasture, to pasture their father's flock near Shechem." Now, I'd like us today to look at four things to remember as you're living the dream. And by the dream, I mean God's dreams. Here we go. The first is this: God's dreams can be misused and misunderstood. If you're taking notes today, you can find that phrase in verse 8 that says they hated him even more. And then in verse 10, it says his father rebuked him. Underline those things and write misused and misunderstood in the margin. He says, hey, brothers who hate me already, I had this great dream. You're going to think it's great too. I'm powerful and you're all bowing down to me. Isn't that cool? They didn't think it was too cool. And you know it was bad, even if his dad, who gave him the fancy coat, was ticked off. Now, some of the turmoil here that's going on in this passage is Joseph's fault, and some of it's on the rest of the family. I mean, he has these dreams and they're from God. How do we know they're from God? Well, because they came true. I mean, eventually Joseph would go to Egypt. He would wisely save up food and provisions in preparation for a worldwide famine. And his brothers would come from afar and not recognize him and bow down and ultimately be rescued by him. But right now it was all just a dream. So Joseph has this dream and he sees that his sheaf grew taller and his star shone brighter, and he misused this knowledge. These family relationships are already strained because of what we talked about last week, the father's favoritism. But Joseph made it even worse by incessantly blabbering every detail of his dreams to his brothers, and eventually he pushed them to the brink. Now, one thing that Joseph did right, he put words to God's purpose. It's important when you sense God calling you to say it out loud, to write it down, to tell someone. Ideas gain clarity through words. And so it's important to verbalize God's dream for you. Joseph just probably shouldn't have verbalized it to his brothers. Maybe he should have gone just to his dad alone or a trusted brother like Benjamin. But instead of being humble and reflective about it, listen, like Mary was in the New Testament. Remember, the angel came to her and told her she'd give birth to the Messiah. And the Bible says that she stored up these things in her heart, right? Not Joseph. He kept talking about it. And notice they hated him for his dreams and for his words. This means that he was talking about it all the time. He was bragging. There wasn't a conversation where he wasn't mentioning this. He was misusing the dream that God had given him. At the very least, he was being insensitive. At worst, he was becoming an evil person. He was becoming arrogant and cruel. Now remember, he was 17 here, so some of this may just be immaturity. But by the end of this story, he's no longer arrogant. He's humble. He's no longer evil, but he's grace-filled. Why? Because God took him through a long and difficult process to shape his character while he was shaping his dream. It's tempting for us to misuse God's dreams for our lives. I mean, when we go from that place of praying and seeking and hoping to knowing what God wants from us, we're susceptible to pride. We say, you know, I know now that God wants me to be a teacher. I know now that God wants me to work with human trafficking victims. I know that God wants me to downsize. I know God wants me to volunteer at a homeless shelter. God wants me to spend this season of my life investing in my kids or getting involved again at church. We come to understand the dream, and then our tendency is that once it clicks, we start to look down on everyone else who doesn't share our dream, who isn't working in the homeless shelter, who isn't downsizing or who isn't getting back to church. I can't emphasize enough the need for humility when it comes to God's dreams for our lives. But we can also learn from the brothers here to never despise someone else's dream. I mean, if you're drifting from God or you're unclear on your own personal calling, it's easy to become a quick critic of everyone else who's living out God's purposes. Never let jealousy and bitterness overtake you when it comes to someone else's purpose. One of the reasons that it's easy for God's plans to be misunderstood is because sometimes they seem downright crazy. Joseph's dad and his brothers had strong reactions, not just because of jealousy, but because his dreams went against every social construct of the time. There were two basic laws of the social structure in that hierarchical and patriarchal society. Children always bowed to their parents, and younger children always bow to the older children. These were the two basic laws of what's called primogeniture, which means essentially that preference is always given to the older, right? So I can hear some of you in our common service today thinking, I really like this law. But you can see here, with the law of primogeniture in mind, how Joseph's dreams were radical. In fact, they were unacceptable. They were completely different than what the society believed was possible. So when you start walking in God's plan for your life, and some people close to you are going, what are you doing? It's okay. You're in good company. Joseph's father and brothers didn't get it either. And so the first thing today to remember as you're living the dream is that God's dreams can be misunderstood and misused. Here's the second thing. God's dreams are always subject to God's timing. Now, this is a tough one for us to swallow because we assume that when God shows us his dream for our lives, that we should be able to step right into it, but that's not always the case. Joseph knew that God had called him to do something great. He knew that God had big plans for his life, a mission for him to accomplish, salvation for his family. In verse 10, his dad predicts exactly what will happen. The whole family will bow down before Joseph. It's like a moment of prophecy. But it would be almost 20 years later. And in fact, go back and underline that sentence in verse 10 that says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And just right in the margin, dreams subject to God's timing. That would happen, but 20 years from now. Some of you know deep down that God has called you to something, but you're in that place where God's speaking those two profound and frustrating words: not yet. We don't like not yet. We're not interested in not yet. We're interested in right now. We don't like to wait for anything anymore. Frankly, we don't have to wait for much of anything. Everything's instant. Instant food, instant internet, instant movies, instant phone calls. I mean, does anybody remember rotary phones? My family growing up had a fantastic phone number. It was very easy to remember. It was this: 665-0505. Now, don't dial it now. I don't know whose number it is. But here's the problem with that number. It was very easy, but it had a problem. The problem was this: there were two zeros in that phone number, and all the other numbers were over five. Now, you younger folks won't even understand why this is a problem. But here's the thing: the bigger the number, and zero is the worst, the longer you had to wait for that dial to click around. That zero would take forever. I mean, the ideal number was like 222-1111. That would go so fast. But today, everything is instant. If you want to buy something, you go to Amazon, it arrives the next day. You want to watch a movie, you log on and watch a movie instantly. You want to watch a TV show, you don't even have to wait week to week for the next episode. We have this thing called binge watching. And most people now skip a whole season of that show live so that they can just binge watch it later. It's instant gratification. And so when God comes to us and says, "Here's my dream for you, but not yet," some of us are ready to have our heads explode, right? It's easy to figure out your dream and then in our instant gratification world say, "Thank you very much, God. I'll take it from here." But maybe, just maybe, you need to learn what Joseph needed to learn: patience. And not just patience, but dependence on God. You see, there were additional things that God needed to do to prepare Joseph to walk in his dream. God was preparing him for a time when there would be no fancy coat. There would be no doting father. A time when he would be the one bowing his knee instead of being bowed to. Joseph knew a great plan was coming, but he had to wait and learn dependence first. And dependence just means this, that we stop fixating on the future and just take the next small step of obedience. Just be satisfied with that next small step. You see, sometimes God doesn't use a floodlight to guide our steps. He uses a flashlight. And we need to take small steps ahead while the big dream is still in the land of not yet. And sometimes we just need to wait in faith. But we hate waiting, don't we? I mean, Henry Nouwen gave a great picture of faith in uncertainty. He was writing about some trapeze artists who had become good friends of his. And he learned about this special relationship that existed between the flyer and the catcher. The flyer is swinging on the trapeze high above the crowd, and the moment comes when the flyer has to let go of his trapeze. And when he arcs into the air for that moment, which must feel like an eternity, the flyer is suspended in nothingness. And he hits that moment where it's too late to reach back for his trapeze, that there's no going back now, but it's also too soon to be grasped by the one who's going to catch him. And he can't do anything to speed up that catch. And in that moment, it is his job to stay completely still. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. He must wait in absolute trust. If he flails around anxiously, it will kill him. His job is to wait. And to wait is the hardest work of all. You may be in a very vulnerable moment today. You've let go of what God asked you to let go of, but you can't feel his hands catching you yet. And the question is, will you become patient? Will you trust? God's dreams, you see, are always subject to God's timing. Joseph would wait a long time. We're going to pick up our story in verse 18, but let me just fill you in on a couple of the gaps that we're going to skip over. Jacob has sent his son Joseph to Shechem to check on his brothers who are tending a herd there. But when Joseph arrives, he doesn't find his brothers. Instead, he sees a stranger wandering in the fields who happened to have overheard a group of brothers discussing heading to Dothan. And so Joseph goes to Dothan. Now, look at verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So when you're living the dream, just to review, you know that God's dreams can be misused and misunderstood. You know that God's dreams are subject to God's timing. But here's the third thing that I think we need to see. That God is diligent in the details of our detours. Okay, there's a tongue twister and a sermon point all in one. At face value, this chapter looks like a series of terrible events. Joseph's brothers plotting to kill him or just generally get rid of him. God's dream for Joseph seemed like it was a lost cause. It was impossible. It could never happen. But through a series of coincidences, the dream starts to happen. And on the surface, it doesn't look like it's happening, but it is. Oh, it is. In fact, if a bunch of things hadn't happened exactly the way they happened, Joseph would have never gotten to Egypt. And so I'd love for you to underline that little phrase at the end of verse 28 that says, "They took Joseph to Egypt," and just write, "God is diligent in the details." Tim Keller points out in his article the hiddenness of God, that this whole passage looks like a bunch of chance happenings. His dad decided to send Joseph to see his brothers who were tending herds at Shechem. But the brothers decided not to stay in Shechem, but instead to go to Dothan, which is a very remote place where whatever happened there, no one would know. And so Joseph arrives at Shechem, didn't find his brothers, but instead of turning around and heading home, he just happened to run into a stranger who just happened to be hanging around a few days before, who just happened to overhear a group of brothers saying that they were going to Dothan. And then, of course, when Joseph came to Dothan, they grabbed hold of him. Reuben happened to be there to save him from being killed, but he happened to not be there to save him from being sold. The pit, otherwise known as a cistern, which was usually 6 to 20 feet deep and filled with water, this one just happened to be empty. Ishmaelites just happened to be passing by, and they happened to be interested in purchasing a servant. And oh, by the way, they happened to be on their way to Egypt. The very place that God needed Joseph to be in order to fulfill his dream, his great purpose for Joseph's life. And unless everything happened exactly the way it happened, just in that order, the whole nation is lost. Everybody dies. But eventually a famine is going to come, and eventually Joseph is going to need to be in a position of power in Egypt so that he can save his family and the rest of God's people. You see, every single little tiny detail of this story was important. And if any one of them didn't happen, Joseph's family would die by famine. Listen, along with the entire messianic line, the one that God would use to save the world, including you and me. As I mentioned last week, if you look carefully at this chapter, there's no mention of God. God never speaks. God seems to be completely absent in the midst of Joseph's pain. But that's the artistry of the author. Because in his sovereignty, God was actually managing every twist and turn. All the chaotic things, all the terrible things, all the things that seemed to make no sense, every single one of them had to happen. God was ultimately arranging things for the salvation of his children. There's a famous passage that we quote from Romans 8:28 that if you love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice this passage doesn't say that all things are good, no. It says even bad things, even the difficulties, and yes, even the sufferings, God will work them for good according to his purposes. You don't always need to have the whys answered before you move ahead. As we will see, Joseph's questions took many years to be answered, and along the way, even more questions were emerging. What he had, though, and what we always need is faith, is trust in the plans of God, even if we still haven't seen them in all their fullness. And so at this point, we wonder, what does it have to happen like this for Joseph? Why is it going like this? Why does it have to be so brutal? Wouldn't it be better if, just as the brothers were about to throw Joseph into this cistern, a giant angel could have suddenly appeared on the scene and held out his arms, and they all fall down to the ground, and the angel says, "I come from the Lord, and you," he's looking at Joseph, "you are a spoiled brat." Right? "And you, brothers, you are bitter and resentful, and murder is about to happen here, and I'm here to stop it." And he goes to Jacob and he says, "You, old man, you fool, didn't you learn anything about showing favoritism when you were growing up? Don't you see what you were doing to this family?" Right? And it could have been like an old after school special where everyone says, "Yes, I see, and I will change." And then they all hug each other and they say, "I'm sorry." And the credits roll and they all live happily ever after. Why didn't God do it that way? And the truth is, we're not best prepared for God's purposes by angels appearing. We're best prepared by having our character developed along the way. And I'm sure that while this is going on, Joseph was very confused, disillusioned, depressed, alone. But God was doing a million little things that he couldn't see. God's fingerprints are in the details, and God is still active in the silence. And so just to recap, here's what we need to remember as we're living the dream. God's dreams can be misunderstood and misused. God's dreams are always subject to God's timing. God is diligent in the details of our detours. And here's the fourth thing to remember. It's impossible to live out God's dream without God's grace. See, it's easy to come to a passage like this and just start looking for rules that we need to follow. Examples of right living that we need to imitate. We come to a story like this and we say, look at Joseph's great example. Look at all these perfect heroes of faith in the Bible. Here's the problem with that line of thinking. There are none. I mean, we read this story of Joseph and our hero here is really flawed. He's really sinful. He's an arrogant punk, 17-year-old. He's on his way to being a really bad guy. There's no good guys in this story. There's just brokenness upon brokenness. There's hate, there's bitterness, there's pride everywhere. And so what does it mean? Well, what are we supposed to make of a story like this? Here's what I think we need to remember. The Bible's not mainly trying to show you and I how to live a good life. What it's showing us again and again is how God's grace can penetrate even the most broken life. And he can set you on a course that you couldn't pull off on your own. You see, Joseph would have never accomplished God's dream without the strong hand of God along the way. Even in Joseph's pain, God was accomplishing his purposes. I remember when my middle son Chase was little, he was just learning to talk. And he'd gotten a splinter in his foot, the bottom of his foot, while he was playing on the swing set in the backyard. And so I had to take the splinter out of Chase's foot. He was in a lot of pain, so I laid him down. I cleaned off the wound. I had tweezers and a little razor blade in either hand, and I'm trying to get at this splinter. And he thought I was trying to hurt him. And so he's throwing his arms and legs all over the place. I felt like I was trying to hold down an octopus. I had never heard him scream like that before. And I myself was trying not to cry because I could see the kind of pain that he was in. And so I'm working away, and then all of a sudden it was over. I got it out, but he couldn't tell yet. I had shown him grace in that moment, but he was still feeling pain. And so he wouldn't even look at me. He wouldn't even talk to me. He couldn't believe his dad would wound him like that. Little did he know that what felt like wounding was actually healing. And the temporary pain, it was only to prevent a more permanent pain, an infection. And so I was in that moment thinking, what will Chase do? Will Chase ever talk to me again? Would he ever trust me again? I mean, I could see him out of the corner of my eye. He started looking at me again, and he was still crying. He was still mad. But then he did something I'll never forget. Even though he felt like I just really hurt him, he extended his arms out to me like this for me to hold him, and he grabbed tight onto my neck. He squeezed me. Why would he do that? because my children know this. They know that no matter how difficult or painful the place was that we went together, the thing that Chase could count on above all else was that I had his absolute best in mind. And no matter how hard it gets, my kids will always have a chance to reach out for Dad's neck, to extend their arms to me, and I'll take them in. And Joseph was wounded. He had this grand dream from God, but it looked like a million miles away now. And we're going to leave him for this week in a very precarious situation, abandoned by his brothers, left in the hands of careless mercenaries, en route to a country and a future that was completely uncertain. And I'm sure he was feeling shock and betrayal and fear. He was 17. But I'm quite certain that early on, Joseph realized that his only hope was the grace of God. That the one who it seemed had abandoned him or was wounding him was still the only one that he had to turn to for comfort. And as the caravan made its way to Egypt, surely he reached out for the neck of the one who alone had sovereign control of his future. And surely so must we. I want to close out today with a couple of next steps. There are two groups of you that I'd like to address. One is if you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, will you revisit this question? What is God's dream for my life? What's his dream for your marriage, for your career, for your service to him? You see, one of the gifts of a series like this and a devotional guide like the one we've provided for this summer is that it's another excuse to find your chair and to meet with God every day. If you know what God's purpose is for you, and maybe even you're walking in it, then would you ask a second question? That is, where is God's dream for my life in danger of being sabotaged? Seek his heart, pray, journal your thoughts, put it into words. Maybe you've had a rough go at it lately. Would you extend your arms to him? But guys, if you're a Christian, would you leave today asking, God, remind me again about your dream for me? There's a second group. Some of you are here today who don't know God's dream because, frankly, you've never truly surrendered yourself to him. And I want to challenge you today to surrender your life to God. You don't have a chance at living the life you were made to live on this planet if you don't know the one who created you and redeemed you to do it. And so if that's you, you don't need to meet Joseph in today's story. You need to meet Jesus in today's story. And one of the amazing things about the account of Joseph is that there are so many similarities with the story of Jesus. You'll see this in your devotional each Friday. Jesus is the better Joseph. Because you see, centuries later, another one came to his brothers, and the Bible says that his own received him not. Another one was sold for silver. Another one was betrayed by the people closest to him. It was another one who was stripped naked and abandoned to die. But when Jesus Christ came, his pit was vastly deeper than Joseph's. His cry of dereliction was vastly greater. His sense of abandonment was infinitely beyond anything that Joseph went through. And Jesus was the apple of his father's eye. He was robed with all status, love, and affection of his father, but he did not come showing it off. In fact, he's the one who gave up his status so that you could have it. He lost his father's love, paying our penalty so that we could know, in spite of our imperfect lives, that God loves us. And if you've never received that love, today is the day to take a step that will change your life forever. A step to say yes to God. Maybe you've been saying no, or wait, or not yet, or when the time is right. And I want to encourage you to make things right with God today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And here's what I know to be true. He will set your feet on a rock. He will walk with you into a future that is good. See, this relationship with Jesus is the one that you've been aching for and longing for. You maybe have been filling this hole in your heart with other stuff, and none of it satisfied. You've tried to fill it with success at work or that next relationship or cheap thrills of some kind or money or vacations. Let me remind you today that you were created with a longing that only Christ can satisfy. You were created with an emptiness that only Christ can fill. I'm going to ask everyone in this room to take out the registration card that you received when you came in today. Everyone take that out, please, right now. If you're watching online, you can click on the Connect tab in the bottom right. There's an opportunity on the back of that card or on that card for you to respond. You can say first time decision or rededication or just check one of those boxes that applies to you. And there's no magic in checking a box, but you will have a line in the sand moment to look back on as an important first step in your journey with God. And today, as this next song plays, if you need to take a step of faith, please just indicate that on the card. And if you've already made that decision, feel free to use this card to reflect on God's dream for your life. In a moment, a site pastor or service host will come up and let you know specifically what to do with that card. Would you take a step today? God bless you.